Genesis chapter 18. A son is promised to Abraham and Sarah. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if it find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And he said, "Oh, there in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife, Sarah, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have such a pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "Oh yes, you did laugh." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now our gospel will be read to us by Judith this morning. It's from Matthew's gospel, the last few verses of chapter 9, and then the first 8 verses of chapter 10. Thank you, Judith.
Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans. but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment. Amen.
Amen. Our thanks to Jill and Judith for bringing us the readings from Scripture. The text this morning comes from Genesis, chapter 18, verse 14. The challenge to Abraham, because it's not just Sarah who is profoundly sceptical about the news that she's going to be a mother. Abraham is too. And the question is this: is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? The challenge of the gospel, of course, is to make real the offer of God. And it's not one that we must simply pass on to other people and observe from a distance. We're all involved in that if we're Christians. So what is the context in which we seek to exercise our ministry today in the 21st century? Fundamentally, there are only three options when it comes to God and humankind. We can either go our own way entirely, discounting any idea that there might be a deeper reality beyond human life. In other words, it's not so much working out the idea about whether there is a God or isn't a God. The possibility of there being a God doesn't even occur. Reverend John Newton once called that practical atheism. It's quite a strong term, that, isn't it? Practical atheism. It means it just doesn't get onto the screen at all as an issue. We'll park that for the moment. Because the second option is more widespread than we might think. There are many, many more people in the world today who pray than those who sign up to a particular religious cause. They, alongside many of us who do profess a religious identity, live most of the time within the prevailing worldview, the environment, if you like, of which we are part, of mind, spirit. We expect nature to be predictable. We hope that the human story, with its inevitable ups and downs, will be a story of progress. Much of it grounded in the achievements of fundamental and applied science. When I was getting into my late teens, I began to drift away from the Christian faith that I'd embraced when I was 12. And in my early teens, partly because of this beguiling idea of inevitable progress. It took me into politics. I'm not saying that Christians should not be involved in politics, underline that, but it took me into politics and away from, and that's the point, a Christian commitment, because I thought that we could work it out, that we can actually build a better society, that we've got the wisdom to do that. But of course we know perfectly well the experience we have is very different. We go through rough times, I don't need to remind you of that, as individuals and families, but also societies. And goodness me, at the moment, the world itself is going through a rough time, isn't it? And then we turn to prayer. Some of us do, lots of us do, many of us who don't go to church do. When things go wrong, in ways that we now feel helpless to fix. When a much loved and dependent upon family member teeters on the brink of mental breakdown, or comes home with a bleak prognosis, we learn again to pray with great fervour. The problem is that from our perspective, those prayers, however sincere they are, don't always work. Our loved one succumbs. We are cast into confusion and bitterness. I'm not making a party political point here, but the leader of our largest opposition party in Parliament admitted, this is Kemi Badenoch, that she had abandoned the possibility of religious faith because the terrible illness of someone close to her had not been defeated by prayer. The sincere prayers of concerned people. And that kind of experience, which she was honest enough to admit to in an interview, is not uncommon. Not uncommon. When I was a young Christian, before I got to this drifty bit in my late teens, early 20s, I came across a book by J.B. Phillips. Remember J.B. Phillips? Excellent paraphrase of the New Testament. One of my cherished colleagues in my first ministerial appointment said, J.B. Phillips saved St. Paul's writings for him because he put what St. Paul said in a language that he could get hold of, whereas the Authorized Version or some of the older translations left him bewildered. And those paraphrases were used very much in schools, with great benefit. But J.B. Phillips also wrote a short book called Your God is Too Small. Remember it? A telling one, wasn't it? In one short chapter after another, Phillips described the way in which human beings create a God who is small enough to fit into the world of our needs and hopes. We put God in a box, opening the box when we need something, closing it, either with relief when the problem is sorted, or dismay if we don't get the right answer. So that's option number two. Not uncommon. We want God, but we want God on our terms. But there is a third option, and it's what the gospel is all about. It dares to leave space for a God who is too big, not too small, too big for our earthbound ambitions and assumptions and thoughts. In prayer, it refrains from demanding answers that fit in with our picture of the world. Instead, it dares to ask a different question. Given the story that God is unfolding, given that, where do I stand? Where could I stand? So we're back to Abraham now. The whole Abraham saga begins not with a human plea, but with a divine command. Leave your country. Go to the land I will show you. Abram, as he then was, responded. He went with those words of promise ringing in his ears, but no road map. And I want to suggest it's the same pattern we find in the New Testament with the tax collector Matthew, called by Jesus, gets up without a word and follows him, abandoning all the security and, yes, isolation and unpopularity of his job but not knowing where on earth he's going to go to with this person who's looked him in the eye and said, I want you. You matter to me. Got a job to do. Here's the third option. Prayer is not a pitiful hangover from an unenlightened past. It's not an occasional recourse to a God of the gaps. First and foremost, prayer is about being receptive, being attuned to another story, learning to listen to the mysterious narrator who invites us on a path of discovery, and that path of discovery will not come to an end when we retire, when we get into old age. It goes on and on and on if we are open and receptive to God. It led Abraham and Matthew to experiences and places and destinations they could never have imagined or envisaged. It will not be plain sailing. It will not fit in with my agendas. It will not be judged by my criteria. It will meet the harsh realities of my wavering faith. Abram will be cynically self-serving in Egypt. Remember that part of the story? When he passes his wife Sarah off as his sister to protect his own skin in Egypt. And Matthew in the New Testament will be found wanting in Jerusalem as he deserts his master with all the other male apostles. This is a human story, but it's played out within a wonderful divine narrative. Because human possibilities do not provide the boundary rails of what is possible. Which brings me back to my text. Is anything impossible for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? That question echoes down the years. In the New Testament, it hovers over the Annunciation to the young woman Mary in Nazareth in Luke's account, and to the hymn writer who laughed at impossibilities, full of wonder at the Christ event and the ongoing invitation to discover fullness of life in attentive and responsive prayer and full committed action, responsive all the time, patient enough to let God speak to us in God's own way, in God's own time. I'm sorry that the practical atheists have been given only the briefest of walk-on parts in this sermon today. They are, after all, a numerous bunch, even down the streets in Market Harbour where we live. Our challenge is to continue to pray ourselves, for that humble wisdom, which will, by its openness to God's amazing grace in Christ, awaken something in our neighbours, many of whom we're deeply appreciative of, for the practical things they do for us. Awaken among them a wonderful new discovery outside their box. Let us trust God to empower us by his Spirit to provide a true example of transformed life for the encouragement of our neighbours, that they may become seekers, fellow seekers, that however many arguments we have with them, however many times of awkward silence we have with them, we may find a way to deepening our experience of human possibility and learning to get closer to what the kingdom of God, for which Jesus prayed and lived and died and rose, what that means. So in a moment of quietness, I invite you with myself now to ask God to help us to be receptive in our own situation today and in the days ahead.